Thank you for coming tonight. I really didn't expect you to, because we're doing Acts. And so there are certain fundamental things that will be the same, and yet at the same time I did find something new. And I think if nothing else, it will demonstrate that the Word of God is really inexhaustible. And the more you look at it, the more you study it, the more you see of things that you simply did not see before. So let's begin with Acts, its importance. Why is Acts important? Number one, Acts is essential background for all of Paul's epistles. The background, for example, of the epistle to the Philippians is Acts 16, 12 through 40. And the same thing is true for Romans, for Thessalonians, and for Colossians. And so, whenever we pick up an epistle, as we will with Ephesians, we ought to remember to look back to the book of Acts for the background. That's the first point. The second point of importance is Acts teaches the over-institutionalized church the true function of organization. It shows the over-institutionalized church the true function of organization. Perhaps you have been in a church that was all cogs and wheels. If there were six people, there were, it was a president of it, vice chairman, and four or five vice presidents, and no members, because the wheels had to be turning. And that's what we call the institutionalized church. And the book of Acts says to that over-institutionalized church, here's the true function of organization. Acts 6. Acts 6. And I think this is a tremendously important passage on the true nature and the importance of organization. Why do we organize? Now at this time, while the apostles, the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. And in verse 2, they gather together the disciples, and they say there is a principle. It is not desirable for us apostles to neglect the word of God to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation. In other words, they're going to organize to meet a problem. And the way they organize is backed up by the principle of verse 4. The true function of organization in a church is so we can devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So the wheels move around and the organization is there, and its only justification is this. Does it enhance and improve and support the ministry of the Word? Or is it simply wheels and nothing more? And therefore, I think it's important to see that the first organization, some people call this the choosing of deacons, was given for a reason, and the reason was spiritual. We need to concentrate on the Word of God, and everything else is organized to fit that. And that is so vital. I went with someone the other day through the nursery, and they said, "Aren't you glad for the nursery and the nursery workers?" And I said, "Yes, I am, because now I can teach." Can you imagine this room full of little children who normally and naturally wiggle? And so I'm so glad that someone on an organized basis sees that someone is in the nursery. They're given their responsibilities, and basically it's mechanical, it's wheels, it's how to care for the nursery, for what reason. So, in the auditorium, we can have peace and quiet and order for the teaching of the Word of God. And that is the basis for organization. And the book of Acts teaches that. That our over-institutionalized church today, the true function of organization is to maintain the priority of the Word. Third, Acts tells a powerless church where its real power lies. Its power does not lie in organization. Its power lies in the Word of God. Four. And number four and five are two things that we could develop, but we will not. One of the themes of the book of Acts is the place of the Word of God. One of the prominent themes in the book of Acts, and it can be traced out for a whole hour, is what did the early church do with the Word of God? How did they treat it? What did they do with it? And there are a number of verbs. They argued it. They taught it. They had dialect over it. But you can come up with at least a half a dozen verbs. They preached the Word. They taught the Word. They argued the Word. But one of the themes of the book of Acts is what did the early church do with the Word of God? One last thing. Acts tells us the importance of prayer. Acts teaches the importance of prayer. 11 places in 28 chapters we read of the church praying. 11 places in 28 chapters how often the church prayed. All right, what about the author? No, I tell you, I'm anxious to tell you the new thing I found this time in Acts. I just discovered it this week, and it, I think, jumped off the page. The book of Acts basically divides into two parts. Now, I may get lost in my notes after this because I jumped way over, but I can't wait. Okay, first of all, Acts 1 through 12. Second part, 13 through 28. And in looking through these chapters, I find five features that make up the structure of each half of Acts. They are this. 1 through 12 centers about a place. 13 through 28 centers about a place. 1 through 12 centers about a person. 13 through 28 revolves about another person. 1 through 12 deals with a certain people. 13 through 28 deals with another classification of those people. Acts 1 through 12 ends up with a prison. 13 through 28 ends up with a prison. And 1 through 12 ends up with a perdition. And so, does 13 through 28. Same thing. Okay, now think through yourself. We have been in the book of Acts for a long, long time. How would you contrast the place of the first 12 chapters with the place of the second 12, or 13 through 28? In 1 through 12, the place is Jerusalem. In 13 through 28, the place moves from Jerusalem to, and you know this, what? Everything proceeds from Jerusalem in 1 through 12. And in 13, you have the commissioning of Paul being sent out from, well, let's look it up. 13, 1. And there's a noticeable geographical change. 13, 1. Moving away from Jerusalem, we read, there were at Antioch. And as you know, from this point in the book of Acts, the central place is no longer Jerusalem, but it is now Antioch. Now, in first seeing that, I thought, well, that's certainly true. You can establish that. But that's probably coincidental. Luke probably didn't have that division in mind. But look further. Who is the person prominent in 1 through 12? Peter. Who becomes prominent person in 13 through 28? Paul. And so in seeing those two parallels, you're tempted to say, well, is there more? And I think there is certainly more, in that 1 through 12 deals with a certain people, and 13 through 28, the same people, but here's the difference. The people in 1 through 12 is the Jew. The people of 13 through 28 is the Jew, but what is the difference? In 1 through 12, the Jew of the homeland, that is, Israel and Jerusalem. However, while the Jew remains prominent in 13 through 28, you remove from the Jew in the homeland to the Jew that is scattered outside of Jerusalem, which we call the diaspora. Diaspora is simply a Greek word that refers to any Jew outside Palestine. Chapters 1 through 12, and let's look at 12. And you have a persecution and imprisonment. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And James is put to death. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And in chapter 4, you have the imprisonment of Peter. We are not quite there, but we're about to arrive in the 13th through 20th chapter when who goes to prison like Peter did. And here we have the imprisonment of Peter, 1 through 12. And then we have the imprisonment of Paul in the last part. The first 12 chapters end up with perdition. Notice coming down to the lecture of Herod, and the people say, this is the voice of a god and not of man. In verse 22, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So this ends on judgment on Herod. Perdition on Herod. 13 through 28, latter part, after Paul is imprisoned, you have then the falling of judgment on Israel and the Jew once again. So it's very hard to resist not saying that there is a pattern in the two halves of the book. And I would like to press home the lesson involved. And I look at this, and I ask myself, first of all, a question. Having taught about 120. There it is, pretty obvious. I didn't see it. So you see, the lesson of learning to observe is the closer you look, the more you see. But as I've said, what is Bible study? It's looking and reading and looking and reading and looking and reading. And when you've done that 100 times, what is the second step? Look and read and look and read. And it's not just a matter of repeating all things, isn't it? It's something that is really there, but you simply didn't see it the first time through. So in one sense, you never repeat a book. You just see farther into a book. And that is the importance of good, solid Bible study. All right, what about the title of the book of Acts? Go to chapter 1. And what is the title? The title of the book of Acts is what you see at the top, called the Acts of the Apostles. Now you ought to know that is not inspired. That is not inspired. It's not part of the original text. Where did Acts of the Apostles come from? 2nd century A.D. 2nd century A.D. the book was titled. The title is misleading because it implies that we should look for in the book of Acts the teaching of the apostles, the miracles of the apostles. But take that to verse 1, and notice that is not what the book is about. The first account I composed of Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now, if you'll take your little card for tonight, we have put down at the top on the back side, Jesus' Words and Works, Volume 1, Luke, Volume 2, Acts. What is the theme? And notice there's more than Acts, because the first account I composed, that's Luke speaking, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So we've divided it two ways then. Jesus' words and Jesus' works. Not the apostles' words and works, but Jesus' words and works. And he says this comes in two parts. The first part is all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So we have, before the book of Acts, Luke giving the beginning of the words and works of Jesus. The book of Acts is the continuation of what? The same thing. The words and works of Jesus. how do Luke, the gospel, and Acts, the history, go together? They go together in terms of Luke, Gospel, Volume 1, Acts, Volume 2. So they are really companion books in a real sense. And the title that was given in the second century does what? It obscures that particular fact, that this is a two-volume book, and therefore, what should Acts more accurately be called? It should more accurately be called the Acts of Jesus, Volume 2. So these two books go very much together. What do we know about the author? What do we know about the author? We know, number one, that the author of the book of Acts was a companion of Paul. Now, we know that from what we have called the we section of Acts. And that means this narrative goes along and says, they did, they said. And then all of a sudden, the author of Luke breaks in and says, we did. Three times in the book of Acts, we have the testimony of how Paul got saved and was called to be an apostle. The first one is a he section, and it's Acts 9. He was on the road to Damascus. The light struck him, and it's all that. We come to chapter 22, and it's first person, Paul giving his testimony. Later on, it will be first person again. So let's be able to mark off the we sections of the book of Acts. Chapter 16, verse 10. Go back as far as verse 8 and notice the change in the narrative. Verse 8, and passing by Mysia, they, says Luke, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to us and help us. And of course, that's all directed to Paul. But notice verse 10. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. And that we section of the book of Acts continues down through verse 17. Acts 16, 10 through 17. Look at 20, chapter 20. Verse 5. He says, these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. And so there is the second we section, 25 through verse 15. Note what happens in 16. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus in order that he might get to Jerusalem. And at Miletus, he sent for the elders. Second, we section, 25 through 15. 21, 1 through 8. 15. 21. Paul goes to the Ephesian elders. And notice verse 38, 37. They began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. and they were accompanying him to the ship. But 21 verse 1 begins, "And when it came about that we had departed," and that goes through verse 18. Chapter 27. 27. And this through 28:18 is another we section. And it was decided, well, let's go back to 32 to get the section that dealt with Paul. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." And it was decided that, and here Dr. Luke again joins them, "we should set sail for Italy." And that is through 28:18. The we sections prove that Luke was the traveling companion of Paul. Now, there is a book by Hobart written on what is called the medical terminology of Luke. And I think that's by far too much to say of Luke, that he has any medical terminology. I think it's simply that he describes diseases with a little more precision than anyone else does. For example, well, Luke 4. Let's look at Luke. Luke 4. "They bear the marks of having been written by a physician." Now, when I say legal, technical terminology, I mean technical terminology of their day. Okay? Of their day. And that's determined by picking out old Galen, Hippocrates, the medical writers, and noticing certain terms that they use that are strictly medical in those times. Luke 4, verse 38. Now, this is not a technical term, not today, but then it was. Luke 4, 38. "He arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever." And the single word that was used by medical writers was the word puritas. And it's not frequently used everywhere. But it was their way, in their medical terminology, of determining what they call a puritas, or our translation, fever. Verse 18. Now I realize these are everyday words for us. "Behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paraluo." And they repeatedly used that for anybody who had a disabled limb. An arm, a leg, that was their terminology. Luke 14:2. And Dan, I believe Melinda gave a name for this, but I forgot what it was. In front of a certain man suffering from dropsy, and the Greek word is hudro for water, pikas. And what did she call it? Do you remember? Okay, anything okay associated with an edema. And the early medical writers simply made an observation. There are some people who are, and the word hudro is water, who are swollen with water, ankles, wrists, or whatever, or neck, or or whatever with water. And therefore, they used that particular word. My point is this. Acts has lots of parallels to the medical, quote-unquote, terminology of the book of Luke. Luke will identify the right hand from the left, the right ear from the left. And again, that is not very medical, but at least within the context of the Word of God, it's the terminology that Luke uses in reporting on both volumes about the ministry of the words and works of Jesus in Volume 1, Luke, and in Volume 2, the book of Acts. All right, one other thing we ought to note in the book to give a good summary of it is simply this. What about the Christology of the book of Acts? And I'll divide that into two parts. Christology general, Christology specific. So first of all, Christology general, and I look at two passages. The Christology general talks about your being witnesses of me. And you find that in Acts 1:8, where we read that you shall be witnesses of me, and that means witnesses about me in Jerusalem and so forth. In Acts 2:22, we talk about Jesus the Nazarene. General witness to me, Jesus, and Jesus the Nazarene in Acts 2:22. Specific. What does it witness about Jesus? Number one. He, and I'll not write these, he is the subject of prophecy. Look at Acts 2:25. Speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of David, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage? And it describes the scene about the trial and the death of Christ. Specific, who is Jesus? One, the subject of prophecy. Acts 2:25. Second, in the same verse, he is not only prophesied, but he is foreseen as Lord. Foreseen as Lord. Who by the mouth of the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our Father, thy servant, did say, why did the Gentiles rage, and so forth, latter part of verse 26, against the Lord and his Christ. Subject of prophecy, foreseen as Lord. Number two. Three, rather. Seen as promised one. Verse 27. Verse 27. Lots of Christology in the book of Acts. 2:27. He is the promised Holy One. For truly in this city they were gathered together against thy holy servant, Jesus, whom thou didst anoint. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Holy One. Verse 31. And while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through thy name of thy holy servant, Jesus. Notice the messianic Christology in the book of Acts. And that can be developed and developed and developed. Go back to 1:2 and trace another line. 1:2. Tracing another line. Chapter 1, verse 8, which you know well. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. First of all, there are no imperatives in verse 8. Verse 8 is not a command. Verse 8 is a prediction. And it says, you shall, not as in imperative mood, you ought to, or you should. It simply says, simple future tense. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that begins and triggers another line of study in the book of Acts, and it is simply this. And I've jotted down five of them, of which there are many. So you want to put after these five things, et al, meaning, and many more. Note the repetition and development of the words or the idea by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, power by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2, verse 4, utterance by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 25, power by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5, signs and wonders by the Holy Spirit. Look at 6:10. And in 6:10 you have the concept of wisdom by the Holy Spirit. And they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. That again is a theme. The ministry of, you know, you could write, I believe, a complete pneumatology out of the book of Acts on the Holy Spirit. You could write a complete Christology out of the book of Acts on the person of Christ. Now, one other idea that is so, so important. And that is to recognize that the book of Acts is transitional. The book of Acts is transitional. And what I mean is this. Over here you have the Old Testament, which was basically the age of Israel. You then move to the New Testament, which is about the church. And the important thing to note is that the transition was not curtain up, age of Israel over, curtain down on that, curtain up on the church age. Not at all. It was a bridge. It was a bridge. And that bridge is Acts. Things are moving from the age of Israel to the age of the church. But they haven't gotten there yet. Now, what practical lesson would you derive from that? Do you think you ought to really build doctrine on a transitional book? A book that is saying, look, we're moving slowly and gradually from the age of Israel to the age of the church. You look in the book of Ephesians or Philippians, and in any of these church epistles, in any of them, do you have the church meeting at Jewish prayer times? You do in Acts. But they were beginning to move away from the age of Israel over to the age of the church, and that is so important because it simply means that many of the transitional elements in the book of Acts are not repeated today. Maybe I could put it a different way. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. When do you expect that to happen again? And I'm sure your answer is never. He was born incarnate once for all and for good. It is not repeatable. Suppose we would gather together tonight and say we're going to have a big prayer meeting and we're going to pray for a new Bethlehem, a new incarnation. That'd be ridiculous. That has happened. It's complete. And yet how many people will look at the book of Acts and they say, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. We got to have another Pentecost. You can have another Pentecost just like you can have another Bethlehem. These are once for all things, and it's very important to grasp that so that we can grasp what is there. So, Acts then, the subject is history. And by the way, if you're not aware, history, 30 years. 30 years worth. The church, what's the book of Philippians about? History? Galatians about history? No, they're about doctrine. And so in God's library, we must recognize that we're reading Old Testament. Then Acts says, let me lead you out of that, and I will give you the history of 30 years. And then in the epistles, you begin to get doctrine. And that is very, very vital. God's word is consistent with itself, every part of it. But every part is not about the same thing. Now, at the risk of sounding extreme, where in the Word of God, it's all inspired, but where in the Word of God should we in the church age focus? Where should we focus? And I'm afraid to say this because I'm afraid you'll go away and say, Chester said we should study nothing but the epistles. But really, isn't that the part of the Word of God that is most to you? Remember that old chorus, every promise in the book is mine, every word and every line. That is not true. All of the Word of God, the Old Testament, the book of Acts, and the New Testament is
for us. But the epistles are especially to us. So I put down the word for, profitable, useful, worthwhile, and important. But when we come to the epistles, and we'll be beginning with that next week, these are the books that are especially to us as people in the church age. Okay, everything else I would say about Acts as of tonight would be a repetition of what we've been doing for some time. The only other distinction, we're about ready to get into it, is Paul's defenses. And we will learn how to make a good apologetic, how to defend the gospel, how to defend the faith, how to stand for it, and do it in a rational way. Is my observation wrong in saying that most Christians are not very good, and I stand at the head of the line, in rationally defending Christianity? Being able to think through a reasoned apologetic? And I reuse the one that you will see, saw last Sunday, you'll see it tonight, and you're going to see it next Sunday, because we're going to be looking at the fact that over here there have been false accusations made on the basis of false information. And let me ask you this. Have you ever had anyone make a false accusation about the Christianity that you hold? And if you haven't, come and see me. I'll send some your way. You have children in school, don't you? Have they been faced with false accusations about being a Christian? False information, we mentioned some. The early church was accused of cannibalism, because at the communion table they ate flesh and drank blood, and that means they're cannibals. And did you know a whole generation in church history of apologists rose up? Most of them were writing apologists. And they put in writing to the emperor, here's why this accusation is not true. They were accused of incest, because one of the writers spoke of greeting one another with a holy kiss. And these were accusations, and the whole area is called apologetics, apologia. And I'm hoping, and this is a commercial, that maybe some of you younger guys might write to Southern Evangelical Seminary, Dr. Norman Geisler, and say, I would like to receive and begin on a degree program for a master's degree in apologetics. They do a rare thing. They give you every lecture in every class that is given. So you can literally sit at home and listen to that. Now, they do have a little residency. 2 weeks a year, you need to go to Charleston. And I've never been there, but I hear that that is a painful place to go, right? They urge that if you tell your wife and your kids you're going to Charleston on vacation and you spend some time at the seminary with the professors, that they probably won't complain. Now, I don't want to say much more about it, but that is a great opportunity that is in front of you. I'm too old to go. I wouldn't even think of it. But we do need some good young apologists that can stand on their feet before the critics and say, I will challenge you to your arguments. I think we've had a wonderful generation. Maybe you're not acquainted with them. But the John Whitcombs, the men who have stood on their feet and said, evolutionists, come on. We'll meet you. We'll debate you. Do you remember Mike Girard? Mike just cowers in front of the critics, have you noticed? He loves it. And we certainly do need some young men that are able to do this and effectively equip our children in the area of apologetics. So that will finish out in Acts beginning this Sunday. Okay, you've got your card with the outline on the back of Acts in relationship to the book of Luke. And then the outline of the book of Acts geographically is on your memory verse, which is Jerusalem, on out to Judea and Samaria, and then finally the remote parts of the earth, and we're about to see Paul go all the way to the city of Rome. Father, we're thankful for your word and for the book of Acts. We're thankful that Christianity is not just an experience. It is history. It is God has done things in time and in space. Help us to understand that in this book, in Christ's name. Amen.